Our first reading today comes from the book of the Revelation to John, properly the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified through the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And now our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. We'll be reading from there all the way through verse 23. We will leave out verses 9 through 20 of chapter 44. I'll get that in due time. So this is the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel shows forth his glory. Amen. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22 and through 44:23 is a part two of two parts of a passage that began way back in Isaiah 42 that deals with God's kind intention and promise to redeem Israel. The first half of this section, Israel's redemption, was presented from a perspective of a national kind of redemption. They had lost their way about what they were to be as a people, as a church, if you will. They had become selfish. God had created them and made them to be a light to the nations, to announce the glorious glories of God to the world, and they had forsaken that. And they needed a reformation of purpose. And so God speaks in terms of redemption as he realigns the purpose of national Israel. And because we're hearing it, the church too. It is God's intention to have his people doing his will. And he will do whatever is his good counsel to effect that. Today we're looking at this passage that starts in chapter 43 at verse 22 and goes through 44, verse 23, with some twists and turns. The point of this passage, and really all of the redemption passage, but more on this side than the other, is that we are to be living proof that God outperforms all the idols, all the false faiths, all the false salvations, that he and his glory is preeminent and supreme, and that he himself is really as good as he says he is in his word. The first passage and the second passage, both halves of these, kind of have the same structure. It starts with a problem, then a solution, then a reason, then a result of the solution. And this, today, the passage we're looking at today from 43 to 44, is a fourfold display of God's grace in redeeming his people from sin. The fourfold display of God's grace in redeeming his people from sin. Now, the heart of this passage is found in chapter 44 at verse 3. It is God's promise to pour out his Spirit upon us, upon his people, and God never makes a promise just to be shocking, sensational, or to get attention. When God makes a promise, he makes a promise, and he's going to keep that promise. What's more, truly, we need nothing less than the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Well, because of what's written in the first part of this passage, verses 22 through 24 of chapter 43. Our sin actually burdens the Lord. Now, I don't want you to think that he finds it too heavy to lift. That's not what is meant. The burden in the biblical sense has to do with him acting according to his nature. God will act in his holiness and righteousness towards sin, always. God looked at the worship of Israel, and it seems like he's saying that they had not offered worship. They hadn't brought the lambs, it says. They hadn't brought the burnt offerings. He's not saying that they weren't worshiping. Actually, in the whole of the history of Israel, they never missed the mechanics of worship. Right? What he was saying was their worship had failed because it had become about themselves and not about him. The proper word order, and Hebrew is sometimes difficult, but the proper word order in verse 22 is, "Not me you have called." See, what it is that the emphasis is on the focus having to be on the glory of God and his being pleased, not we being pleased. When we were in Isaiah chapter 1, we saw how Isaiah gave the word of God to the people. Listen to what it says in verse 11. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" He tells them, "Instead, stop doing your evil deeds. Cease from doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless." The Lord was fed up with bulls and goats that were just offered for the sake of being offered. Worship without repentance and an understanding of the righteousness and holiness of God, without an understanding of our need to worship him in spirit and in truth, makes each and every offering that Israel bestowed upon God in the temple just another sin on the pile. A way that they had burdened God was that they had failed to put God first. Verse 22. I said the emphasis is on the word me there, but all through this passage, that's the emphasis. It focuses on pleasing God and not about looking to what we would like first. God says he has no use for worship which is not about him. As I read from Isaiah 1, we are told this. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" You've got a dirty, bloody hands, set of hands. And you come to offer atoning sacrifice, not even knowing what you're atoning for. Without turning from wickedness to God, all the bulls and goats are nothing but meat and blood. There is nothing useful in them. Jesus himself even taught that the outward things without the inward heart of understanding of God's will renders vain worship. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Vainly do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." I'm pretty good company there because I'm preaching from Isaiah, and when Jesus said that, that came from Isaiah too. All right. Another way that this burden made God displeased with his people is the way that they had actually enslaved God through their worship, or thought they were enslaving God. Their attitude was one of enslaving God. God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, gave them the law. His law reveals things about the moral righteousness that was his to reveal. And also, in that law, he instructs them how to worship. It looks like that they paid much more attention to the details of how to offer sacrifices, but never paid attention to the weightier parts of the law. By doing this, God brought them, when he brought them from slavery in Egypt, he brought them from thraldom to feardom. I had us read question number 101 because I just wanted to hear the congregation say thraldom together. That is the enslavement of one person to another. Our confession says, the catechism question says, that we were in thraldom in our sin. But God, his law, was meant to be not burdensome, but to be joyful. I will walk at liberty. Psalm 119, verse 45. For I seek your precepts. Now in Isaiah 1, 10 through 15, which I just read a short part about it, God's point is that the people had made the rituals of worship the whole content of worship. And their devotion and service and everything. So as long as they went through the mechanics of worship and performed the ceremonies, they excluded, however, the moral and spiritual commitment, the understanding of God's righteousness, and therefore the resultant logical response of our repentance from our sin, and the many things that he had done for them, and that is the faith that they should have had in his redemption. Because they ignored this part, these inward means of grace, they forfeited the blessings and the sacrifices. They were without blessing. More ritual doesn't please God. And that's the point here. The people were acting as if their ritual was a way to blessing. That the Lord was at their beck and call, and as long as they offered the sacrifices, he was bound to give them what they needed and to protect them. They enslaved God through their false worship. Now, not truly did they enslave God. God, of course, can't be enslaved, but their attitude was such, and that is what he found wrong with them. The final way that they burdened him was this was a rejection of God himself. The Lord called the people to hear and obey his word in the Exodus when he led them out of Egypt. But God knew that they could not do that, that at some point they would be brought to understand that they had broken God's law, and so he met their need for restoration and forgiveness by, as soon as they realized their inability to keep the law, they would have a sacrificial system, and this would be a constant need for them. The sacrifices were meant to relieve the convicted, to bring joy to the mourning, and to shine forth that God is King and he is the one who forgives, and to lead them in their hearts to the home that God has prepared for them. But Israel's religion in Isaiah's day, according to Isaiah, was a religion reduced to mere ritual and kept them from seeing their sin. And so they remained in their sin, and because they were in their sin, despite all that God had done, they were a constant source of weariness to the Holy One of Israel. Now, the real danger that these folks had was not knowing the danger they were in. When they thought they had pleased God because they had done all of the actions right, they had kept all of the sacrifices into every detail, but what they really had done is wearied Him. Where they most strongly assumed that they were in the right, they ended up showing, because their hearts were far from God, that they were still in their sin and they were under the wrath of God. A few applications of this. First of all, watch out for a life of belief and worship that does not reach God. I know it's hard to say that in this culture that we live in, where all religions are equally valid and roads to God, and sincerity is the key to it all. But you can be sincerely wrong and sincerely going to perdition if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah certainly thought differently. The tragedy that was going on in these three verses was they knew who the true God was, but they fell into a false worship of Him. Some questions to ask then for application here. First, are we truly devoted to God when we worship? And are we truly devoted to the God we worship, so that everything, the center of our belief and worship, is not what we can get, but our longing to come to Him and to find joy in the participation and the rendering of worship? Then again, is our attendance at church, our daily devotions, our family table, our commitment to church fellowship and Sunday services, do we see it as a hassle, a bondage, a thing which we have to do, and a thing we've enslaved ourselves? Or is it what it should be? An experienced freedom of spirit, an improved means of spiritual growth for our benefit, so that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Which is it? I know that, thirdly, is there even the smallest feeling in our hearts that because we have perfect church attendance, or we serve in some great way in the church, or because we have done so for so long, or we have done certain things, that God owes us? That we have managed to put a little pressure on Him by doing what He wants, or doing some great thing, we think, and we've twisted His arm, made Him obligated, and secured Him as our own personal slave to do our bidding and make our lives what we want them to be rather than what He wants them to be? There is a really narrow dividing line between giving our all in devoted service to Jesus and finding our all in the service itself. It's a fine distinction, but a big one. Because if you find that your service is what you have joy in, then you have lost the joy that you had at first. So, first of all, our sin has burdened the Lord. That's the premise. That's the basis upon which God now, with no break, in fact. I mean, He just goes right from there's. He says, "Thing, you have wearied me with your iniquities," and then He says, "I." No sooner does our starry state be exposed by the all-knowing God than the same all-knowing God offers the way of life and opens it up to us. Even though He is wearied, even though He's burdened by our idolatry, He reveals Himself as the one who blots out our transgressions, who cancels the very things out which can't be blotted out by any created force. Why does God now proclaim forgiveness when the sin is so great? Well, there is no human reason, and there is no created being smart enough to answer this because the Lord does not explain himself in his word here. And the offended God and the forgiving God are the same God. The secret things belong to the Lord. He is both. His ways are not our ways, but praise God, and truly, praise God, it is true that the offended God is also the forgiving God. He says, without any reason to do so, he says, I am the one who blots out your transgressions, who will remember your sins no more. With this proclamation, God tells us that it's his nature to blot out our sins and forget them forever. Yeah, on this particular attribute of God, we have a better memory than God, and that's not good. Because God is able to forget things. When he says he will forget things, he does. Because we love to keep track of other people's, and maybe even our own sin. So does our accuser, the enemy, Satan. The sins you committed and are desperately trying to make up for in your life, if you are a Christian, they are already forgotten by God. Made up for already. The cross and the resurrection, his perpetual intercession at the Father's right hand. You can recall last year, last month, last week, all the things that you did, all the failures in those days. Yeah, they're real failures, and they are evil things, sins are. But they are not because of you, but for his own sake, forgotten, blotted out because of the work of Christ. Ray Ortlund, in his commentary on Isaiah, uses an image of a game film of your life. You know, like you've been, all your life you've been filmed, and his illustration is good. I like it. He says, I blot out your transgressions. I splice your bad plays out of my game film for my own sake. The only information relevant is the righteousness of Christ freely credited to the sinner, because that is how God honors himself as God. What counts is not your criminal record in the court of heaven, all the many, many, many sins that you've committed and will commit and are probably committing even right now, but Christ's infinite righteousness. Because for his own sake and for the glory of his own name, he has in his own heart, with his own secret counsel, decided to bestow that on every one of his children. And that righteousness, that is Christ's, is imputed to us. This is known as grace. This is known as how God works toward his people. The cross and the empty tomb are the basis by which he gives us forgiveness. But take a look at what he does in verse 26. He says, I'm the one who wipes your transgressions. I will remember your sins no more. But right away he says, let's go to court though. Look what God does very next. He says this. He knows that we tend to think of grace as too good to be true. Maybe in just some small way we think it's impossible. We're just sure there's some little thing that God can use which we can bring which isn't his, so that we might have some sort of role in our salvation. But God calls us in verse 26, make your case. Let's just look at who you are. Verse 27, he says, your first forefather sinned. The very origin of your nature comes from sin. You don't have an answer, do you? So verse 28, he says, this is what your sins deserve. I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Because by a man came death. Adam, our first forefather, sinned. For in Adam, it says, 1 Corinthians 15, all die. So we're left with what we really deserve, which is revilement and ban. But again, keep moving through the text, you see the words, but now. But now listen, there's more. God's grace to redeem and possess His people doesn't end with the blot out thing. I'm going to blot your transgressions out, I will remember them no more. That's just where He starts. In Christ, all will be made alive. Same passage that says that in Adam, all have died. Also, through one man came the resurrection from the dead. And so in Christ, all are made alive. The Lord never abandons His mercy toward us. Isaiah 44, 1 through 5 is reassurance that we are His servant, His people are His servant, that we are His chosen, we are His creation, and we are His work. It's not our thing. It's God's grace doing all this. He tells us this over and over. But one thing that God does not want us to be unsure of is His love for us. We can do nothing to earn more love than we already have of His, and we can do nothing to destroy it if it is upon us. Yes, our sin condemns us, and God does not owe us anything. Or must. He also doesn't have to do what we ask Him. We may not demand anything from Him. Verse 28 says, that in space, but rather, He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He could rightly leave us to ourselves, but He doesn't do that. He turns ban and revilement. He turns destruction and shame into streams of blessing by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us so that we have new life. You know, relieving thirst is probably the most popular, the Bible's favorite illustration of referring to blessings. Relieving thirst. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What God is doing here in verse 3, He says, "I will pour water over the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground," parallel with, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." What God is promising us is that He, and of Himself only, will perform all of the reviving of our lives by pouring out His Holy Spirit, and He'll do so for His own sake and for no one else's. Unlike the people of Isaiah's day, we live in a time within God's perfect plan when the Holy Spirit is being poured out. On Pentecost, the floodgates of the Holy Spirit were let loose on a world that was lost and a breath away from death. He still does pour out His Spirit. The waters of blessing go where the Holy Spirit wills, but go they do. And they are subject to no one's counsel but His alone. So His promise here is to renew all things, to begin a new heavens and a new earth right now with the redeemed souls of the people of God who have been brought in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's why He can say, "Fear not," in verse 1. The gift of His Spirit, who gives new life, who is personal assurance of His presence and dwells among His people, the gift of His Spirit is our only assurance. It's the pledge of our inheritance. It keeps us from fear. It calms us and gives us new life. The Holy Spirit's influences, convicting us of sin, glorifying Christ, giving testimony in our hearts of the Word's truth, that it is the very Word of God, the regenerating power. This will draw a sharp line between those who are in the world who are His and those who are not. New life in the Spirit, which God gives by His own grace, is everything we need. But you can't buy it, and you can't earn it. It only comes from Him by grace. Jesus told us, "Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, who alone is righteous? Christ alone is righteous. So who do we need? We need the Spirit of Christ. We need His presence. And you know what? We actually have it, because He has promised it to us in His Word. We are living in the fulfilled days of that. And that doesn't mean we should stop praying that God might increase the Spirit and bring many people to Christ, and by His own counsel cause and gather all of God's people and elect to Him. We should still pray for that. But we are not waiting for God to do something else. He has already poured out His Spirit upon us. This Spirit of repossession, this redemption which He has purchased us, the people of God, by Christ's blood, is a reality already. And that leads us to the third part of this display of God's grace in saving His people from their sin, and that is, you know, to keep the alliteration going, I said preeminence of God and the folly of idolaters. But I would say what it is eliminating the possibility that there's any other option but Christ. That there's any other option for salvation except Him. Look, He even starts out the passage in verse 6 of chapter 43 or 44 with this. Thus says the Lord, King of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts. Well, okay, you know who's speaking. And then He gives a reason. He begins to talk about that only He is God. The reason God gives Himself to us is to prove that He alone is God. If we follow Christ and trust Him as our Savior, who alone is sufficient for salvation, who is all-sufficient to save and secure us, if we call God our all-sufficient, self-existent God, we lose absolutely nothing of value. In fact, we gain all that is of value. And then God gets the glory, and we enter into joy. What will this joy be like? This is the joy we have to look forward to. What would be for us the most ultimate human experience? It is not to win the lottery. It's not to become important or any other things. It's in the parable of the talents. Matthew 25. Verses 21 and 23. Well done, the Master says, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the glory that is to be revealed to us. We ask for things in this world which are completely valueless when we already have what is the pearl of great price. The assertion of the Bible, and more specifically of Jesus Christ and also of His followers, is that there's only one Savior. We are, verse 8 says, we are not to tremble or be afraid of anything. Instead, we are to be His witnesses. We are to be fearless witnesses in this world. Our role is to live that way, and I said before, to be living proof that God alone is enough to satisfy everyone and their needs. That's our life's meaning, really, is to glorify God, right? So we see this premise that sin burdens God. We see the promise that God is going to give this repossessing Spirit The preeminence of our God is something that we must sing about in our world. And finally, in verses 21 and 23 of Isaiah 44, we find the product. That was a little typo there. His product is forgiveness and God's glory. If you're a believer, contemplate as often as you possibly can the majesty of the gospel. Because we're prone to look much closer. We look at the things down rather than the things up. The majesty of the gospel is beyond comprehension to us. We're not really prone to think that way all the time. Yet, what I said was that God has promised in the gospel something far more exceedingly better than we could ask or think of. What He has promised us in the gospel is indeed so majestic, so peerless, so out of our experience, that the world as it is not fit to carry it. It must be recreated and renovated just to hold it, just to be able to do justice to it. Now, that's a far-off vision. I get that. Let's bring it in a little bit and say, what are we to do now? Our part is to remember, as it says in verse 21, remember these things. Remember what things? That God alone is our Redeemer. Our part is to return to Him, to speak of Him. Now, who has ever gained everything the world values and been perfected as a human being? Nobody. Whatever idols we have, we should cast them down. There is nothing in them. The call to forsake idolatry is a call also to be God's witness that there is only one God in heaven and earth, and it is the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, make a ruthless inventory of your idols. Settle in your soul by God's grace, therefore, to proceed from here, to embark from here in and for God, the one true God alone. Look, the life you must deeply long for comes only from God in Christ Jesus and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You do not have to straighten up your act to deserve it. You'll never deserve it. You can't control it. You can't demand it. The God of heaven, of His own counsel, pours it freely into the empty hands of faith. Will you receive it? The man, A.W. Tozer says, who has God for his treasure, has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he's allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing. For now, he has it all in one, that is, the triune God, and has it purely, legitimately, and forever. I pray the Holy Spirit leads you to thirst for the one in whom everything is given. Let us pray. Our Lord, the one and only true God, the God who hears the prayers of His children, And the cry of the sinner for forgiveness, whose heart is mercy, whose love is poured out on the cross, but who will not leave sin go unpunished. We pray, O Lord, that You would reveal to us the dusty places in our hearts where idols are hiding, the slackness in our devotion to You. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, O Lord. For we long to know only Your joy as those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.